Return those to the Word of God, to the main reading of the Word of God, which is Psalm 24. Reading Psalm 24. Psalm number 24, a Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. I will turn back to that passage a little bit later on. We turn now to Psalm 24, which I read earlier on, one of the Psalms of David. And these headings, which are in small print in many Bibles, they are to be taken seriously. Some people completely ignore them and say they don't belong to the original text, while they belong to the text that has been passed down to us, to say the least. And this is a Psalm of David. Psalm 23, the one before it, David presents the Lord as our loving shepherd, the one who watches over us, who cares for each one of us, if we're true believers, moment by moment, that tender, loving relationship which is between us and the Lord, the one to whom we can draw near in simple, childlike faith and trust, and intimate trust and love. That's Psalm 23. Well, in Psalm 24, David counterbalances all of this by reminding us that the one who is our loving shepherd, he is also the sovereign creator. He is the King of glory, the glorious King. He is the Holy One. He is the one who rules over all things. So in a sense he's emphasising the opposite. And the God he's emphasising in this particular psalm, infinitely majestic, what some theologians in the past have called the mysterium tremendum. The God who's beyond our understanding, the holy other, in that he's infinitely great. And whatever we understand about God, it's very limited anyway. So really, Psalms 23 and 24 together, they actually teach us a balance in our approach to God. With Psalm 23, that we can approach God with intimate, childlike trust, confiding in him and in love for him. And yet in Psalm 24, that at the same time, we should always approach God with the utmost reverence. Those two things together, a balance that's not often kept in the modern world amongst Christians. Now, the exact occasion of Psalm 24, we're not told. But it fits in very well with that time when David, having captured Jerusalem to make it his capital, having captured it from the Jebusites, then with a large company of the men of Israel in procession, he led the Ark of the Covenant from a place called Kiriat Jearim to the Tabernacle of God in Jerusalem, which is set up on a high hill in Jerusalem. So that seems to be the occasion of this particular psalm. It certainly fits in well with that. And this psalm does actually fall into three sections. It's not always that neat, but in this case it does, in terms of three broad areas of thinking. Firstly, the sovereign creator. Secondly, the holy Lord. And thirdly, the glorious King, the sovereign creator, the holy Lord, the glorious King. So firstly, the sovereign creator, and here we're looking at verses 1 and 2, where we read, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Now there's a slightly unusual word order in the Hebrew here, which actually makes what it says much more emphatic than our regular English translations show. It doesn't actually say by word order, "The earth is the Lord's," but very specifically and very deliberately, the Lord's is the earth. That's where the emphasis lies in the psalm, right at the beginning. The Lord's is the earth. Why? Because he made it all. The Lord's is the earth because, well, moment by moment, he's upholding everything and he's guiding all. He's always in control. He upholds the very lives that we live. He holds our very breath in his hands. The Lord's is the earth and all its fullness, David says, the world and those who dwell therein. In other words, all of the riches, everything good in this world, it all belongs to God. Everything belongs to God by right of creation and by right of providence. And even us as human beings, like it or not, we are the Lord's. That's what he's saying. We may deny him, we may be eternally lost, but we are the Lord's by right of creation. Absolutely everything, the Lord's is the earth and the world, those who dwell therein. So everything, it belongs to the Lord. The fact that the Lord's is the earth and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, well, if you think about it, it has very far-reaching practical implications. The problem with us as fallen human beings is that we're naturally arrogant, and we're naturally selfish, and we get what we can in this world, and then we say, it's mine, it belongs to me. And there's a possessiveness, a selfish possessiveness, if we're not careful. And our all too natural selfishness makes us strive and struggle by fair means and foul to get exactly what we want, to possess as much of this world as we possibly can possess. It's mine. It's that sort of attitude again. It's mine for the getting, and when I've got it, well, it's mine, and we don't want to part with it. And then we hold on, if we're not careful, very selfishly to the things of this world, because they belong to me, sort of thing, when we could help other people, and we don't help them when we can. Human greed, human selfishness is a big problem in the world in general, not only between individuals, not only within a nation, but with nation in its relationship with other nations, nation against nation. And human greed and selfishness again and again turns one nation against another as tribes and nations endeavour to possess a bit more of this world and exploit the resources of another nation, and in effect are stealing at the expense always of other people. And human greed and selfish exploitation of this world, well, look at what it's doing in the modern world. We're depleting the earth's resources, we're destroying the earth's resources, we're damaging the environment, and so much of it is selfishness and greed, and wanting that which is not necessary. And some may be more guilty than others, but this is what's happening in our world, human greed, human selfishness. It's our world, we do what we like with it. It's that sort of attitude. And now we have the whole problem of global warming and all the disastrous consequences that we're beginning to see with global warming that 50, 60 years ago we never dreamt of. Well, no, actually I did read one book when I was a student by Os Guinness, which pointed to perhaps a day when the ice caps might begin to melt. Some people foresaw it. He was a believer who wrote some good books. But it's this exploitation of the world, mostly because of human greed. In all of this, forgetting the Lord's is the earth and all its fullness and all the inhabitants of this world, that in the first instance it belongs to the Lord. And therefore that teaches us that we as human beings should use this world responsibly as under God, that we should live our lives in this world according to God's commandments. And it's a dangerous thing to throw off God's commandments. It's part of what leads to this selfish exploitation of the world. But in every way it's self-destructive, and, well, we're obliged to the Lord who made us to obey his commandments, and that's the way to live in this world. And it means that we shouldn't selfishly cling on to all that we have, but give thanks to the Lord. That's the first thing to do, in everything and for everything that he's granted to us day by day, to give thanks to the Lord, and ready to do whatever lies within our power with what we have to serve God and other people. Living as responsible stewards under God, knowing that God has given us all these things that we might be good stewards, to use them wisely, to use them in accord with his commandments, to use them in his service and in the service of other people, and not selfishly exploiting and damaging our environment, knowing that the Lord's is the earth. Because the Lord's is the earth and its fullness, well, yes, we're not to misuse it and exploit it. God made us to be stewards over his creation and within his creation, to administer his creation and to rule over his creation responsibly. That's our original purpose in the very beginning of creation, in early Genesis, that yes, to subdue the earth, to rule over it, but as under God, not exploiting it, but for God and for the glory of God and for the help of one another's. The Lord is the earth and all its fullness. Verse 3, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Now that's taking us back to the very first creation, when the waters covered the whole earth, as you remember from the beginning of the creation account. And then at God's command, the waters retreated and the dry land rose up. And that's what it means, the Lord is the earth, the fullness. Rather, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. So it comes back to this point again and again, that in every sense, the Lord's is the earth and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Well, that's my first main point. The second main point, the Holy Lord. And here we're looking in particular at verses 3 and 4. And the principle that David is emphasising in this particular psalm is that in order to draw near to the God who is holy, we must be holy. God is holy. The one whom we approach is the Holy One. He's infinitely holy. And therefore, because he is holy, then we must be holy. God actually says that in the scriptures, be holy, even as I am holy. The imagery here is of the tabernacle, which stood before the temple on the main hill of Jerusalem, the mount of the house of the Lord, where the Holy God manifested his presence in a special way in the innermost sanctuary. And of course, when the ark was brought into the tabernacle, into the innermost sanctuary, then God's presence manifested in a particular way over the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God, the Shekinah, the Shekinah, which was God making himself visible within the Holy of Holies. But it was the way, it was the place where God dwelt in a special way amongst his people Israel. So what we have here then is a picture in this psalm of the pilgrims in procession. They've approached the hill, Jerusalem, and they're approaching and now ascending the mount of the house of the Lord in order to meet with God in his holy tabernacle. So that's the picture. But then the crucial question is being asked. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Now in the first instance, to approach the Lord with clean hands, a pure heart, what does it mean? It means confessing our sins and having our hearts, our minds cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for our sin. That's the starting point, the very beginning of the Christian life, of course. But it's also a day-by-day thing for us as Christians, confessing our sin and having our hearts and minds cleansed anew, cleansed afresh by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking that renewed cleansing, because every day, in every moment of the day, we're guilty in that sense. We always fall short of God's commandments at our very best. So moment by moment, day by day, looking to God in the faith of 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it also means that we live the sanctified life. That sanctified life that comes through the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died to bring us pardon, cleansing from sin in terms of cleansing away the guilt of our sin. But he also died in order to deliver us from our sin, and by his death, by his shed blood, to deliver us from the actual practice, the presence and the power of sin. Be a sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. That's what Augustus Toplady wrote. But it means that we have to live the sanctified life in order to be able to draw near to God. Of which sanctified life, Philip Easton says in his excellent commentary on Psalms, if you haven't read it, Evangelical Press, it's worth having. And I'm not commending it just because Philip Easton is an in-law, but it is very well written, to say the least. It's very helpful. But Philip says this. in his commentary on these verses, whilst clean hands suggest blameless conduct, pure heart emphasizes motives and thoughts that are sincere and innocent. Blameless conduct outwardly, motives and thoughts inwardly that are sincere, genuine and pure. These are the conditions of entering into the presence of the Lord. But then there are two further conditions. In the second half of verse 4, we read, "He who has not lifted up his soul to an idol," not lifted up, not set his heart and mind on an idol, that's the one who may draw into the presence of the Lord. Now the Hebrew word here translated as idol is slightly broader than the way that we would immediately take that word. It does include that, but it's quite a broad word. And the word translated as idol in the, from the Hebrew here, it's anything that's unsubstantial, insubstantial, worthless, empty, transient, vain, meaningless. Whether it's a literal idol of wood or stone, or it's anything that you and I might set our hearts and minds upon, to the extent that whatever it is, it begins to take the first place in our lives and begins to, well, make our relationship with God grow cold. It gets between us and God. And that can be so many different things. It could be seeking our own glory rather than God's glory. It can be money, selfish ambitions, our work, our hobbies, our entertainment, whatever it may be. There's so many different things where they can get between us and God, and that's an idol. But the one who would enter into the presence of the Lord, if we would enter into the presence of the Lord, well, it means that he must be first in our lives, and we're not diverted by these insubstantial, these wrong things, these things which are ultimately transient, if not in some cases totally worthless. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, not set his heart and mind on these things, nor sworn deceitfully. And that means that we can only draw near to God and know that God will receive our prayers and our praises when we are honest in the lives that we live, honest in our words, in our thoughts, in our deeds, and that we're not given to lying, we're not given to bearing false witness and making false promises and false oaths. Strict honesty. We are able to approach the Lord when we are people who, by the grace of God, seek to lead those lives which are honest and true in every sense of the word. So here then are four conditions that we need to fulfill in order to be able to draw near to God day by day and to know that he will accept us and accept the prayers that we offer. Four conditions that, well, if we fail to fulfill them, then we are hindering our approach to God, and we're hindering the very prayers that we would offer to God, and it renders our prayers and our worship unacceptable to God. So they're important, these conditions: clean hands, a pure heart, outwardly blameless, inwardly pure motives, sincere, innocent, good thinking people, putting God first in our lives, not lifting up our hearts to idols, and not deceitful. These are the conditions which God expects of us. And then, when we are true to these things, God is willing to accept our prayers and our praises. I might just comment that these verses show the great mistake of much that passes for worship today. When people just sort of breeze into a service of worship, go through all the songs that they think are so wonderful, go out and nothing changes. And it's all too easy. It's too flippant. It's too careless. In the case of many people, I mean, I've been in some such services, preaching, where I then discover afterwards that I meet up with some very fine Christian people. So I don't want to be too sweeping, but I've been in services of worship on holiday and elsewhere where you think, well, that wasn't worship at all. There's no sense of God. It's much more casual than it should be. It's much more happy camaraderie, person to person, and the way things are conducted up front, rather than focusing towards God and thinking of God in his greatness, his glory, his holiness, and worshipping God first and foremost. Being edified by being together and seeking God and in the fellowship we have, but putting God first in our worship and approaching him with lives that are in accord with his word. Lives which are in accord with these very conditions that are laid down in this psalm, not least that we approach a holy God. Therefore, we must be holy. So in Psalm 24, as with many other psalms, we see what true worship really means. Focusing our hearts and minds on God as the Sovereign, the Almighty, the Holy Creator God. Yes, to look to God in love and trust with simple, childlike trust and intimate love, because He is our Shepherd, and yet at the same time always to approach Him with a sense of deep reverence, awe in the true meaning of that word, and real worship for God in that sense. And God's promise, when we approach Him with clean hands and a pure heart, and we've not lifted up our soul to idols, nor sworn deceitfully, verse 5, He shall receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of His salvation. So that's my second main point. I come now to the last section of my third main point, in verses 7 to 10, the King of Glory. The King of Glory, verses 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of Glory. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. That would seem to be the imagery of the procession, which has arrived at the very gates of Jerusalem. And the imagery very much arriving at the gates of Jerusalem, as it would seem, that city captured by David from the Jebusites, and the Ark of the Covenant about to be taken to its resting place through the ancient gates of Jerusalem into the Holy of Holies in the Ark of the Covenant. And so this prayer, in very poetical words, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. Lift up your heads, a call to welcome the King, the glorious King, with open arms, with joyful anticipation. And that's the sort of spirit that we should have as we approach God, whether in church or in our daily times of prayer and seeking the Lord. Lift up your heads. Receive the Lord with joy. And then in verses 7 to 10, David goes on to use very richly poetical language to convey the feeling of the majesty of this King of Glory. To give some sense of the Hebrew more accurately, the King of Glory, if we were translating it in modern English terms, and what it means in the Hebrew is the glorious King. It's a common way of putting words together in the Hebrew. The King of Glory is very literal and very poetical in the Hebrew, but it means the glorious King. And in verse 8, David uses what we can call a rhetorical question, a question to which he knows the answer, but he uses a rhetorical question to evoke, to express a feeling of amazement and wonder, the majesty, the glory, the wonder of God. Who is this glorious King? Then in verse 10, David intensifies our sense of the majesty and wonder of God by repeating it. But then in fact in Hebrew there's a word added which is generally overlooked, or in one way or another it's sort of smoothed out when it's translated into English. And we don't get fully what David is saying here. So when we read in verse 10, who is this King of Glory? From the Hebrew it reads very literally, who is he, this King of Glory? It's more expressive. I'm sorry that it's overlooked. Who is he? Verse 8. The Lord, that's Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the great I am, who rules over all things, who holds all power, but he's the Lord strong and mighty, Jehovah, Yahweh, mighty in battle. Verse 10. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, he is the glorious King. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah, Yahweh of hosts, is an Old Testament title of God, for the Lord, for God, as the captain of all the hosts of heaven, namely the hosts of angels and all of the stars in heaven. He's the Lord of hosts. He rules over them all. They're all in his hands. He made them all, and he owns them all, and he rules over them all. But it's a title that in this context emphasizes the Lord's unlimited power and his sovereign glory, his sovereign majesty in relation to the things of this earth, in relation to us. That he's the God who has all power and he rules over all things. And that of course brings us right back to the beginning of the psalm. That's where the psalm starts. emphasizing that God is the maker of all things. So it now brings us to this very point in these verses that we're looking at. But who exactly is David speaking of in his reference to the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, Yahweh of hosts, the one who will come to the tabernacle and the temple? Isaiah chapter 6, if you remember, Isaiah had a vision, and he saw a vision of the Lord on a throne, high and lifted up. Now that vision is interpreted to us. This is the Lord that he saw in the tabernacle, rather in the temple, the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 41, makes it clear that the one whom Isaiah saw was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in through whom God always has revealed himself, always does, and always will reveal himself. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that Isaiah saw in the temple, the Lord in the temple, Jehovah Yahweh, high and lifted up. So this tells us that Psalm 24 points us ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ as Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, entering his temple. The eternal Word, the Son of God, in whom God always has and always does reveal himself, Old Testament, New Testament, is God made manifest, and he is the Lord himself in the person of the Son. Jesus, the glorious Lord, to whom the Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth, he is the glorious Lord and King. Jesus, the glorious Lord and King, who in his ascension was enthroned at the right hand of the Father, now to reign over all things on behalf of his church. Jesus, the glorious Lord and King, to whom the Father has given the name which is above every name. And not so much the name of Jesus, because actually Yeshua Jesus was a common name in the time when the Lord was on earth, giving him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. That's the name which is above every name, the name at which every knee shall bow when we bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is Lord. So Psalm 24, it finds an initial fulfillment in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, as depicted in Daniel's vision, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. When Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, that is, coming into the presence of the Father in his ascension. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one that shall not be destroyed. So there's that initial fulfillment of this psalm in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God enthroned him, the Father enthroned him, in the right hand of power, ruling over all things, for the glory of the Father, and for our sakes, for the sake of the gospel. But then Psalm 24 finds its full fulfillment, its final fulfillment, in the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this world, and he returns as the glorious King to overthrow every last enemy, to establish a new creation and to make this entire world his temple, because that's what it will be like in the new creation. It's his temple in which we will worship him and serve him day and night forevermore. So that's the final, complete fulfillment of the prayer of this psalm. Well, in conclusion, in this world in which the Lord has many enemies, every one of us needs to be sure that we're on the Lord's side and not on the enemy's side. He must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But that means that we've got to be absolutely sure that we're not on the enemy's side, but we're on the Lord's side. The point being that he, and this is a point we all need to take to heart, that he must reign from heaven until he's made his enemies his footstool, and then he will come again to destroy every last enemy. And so those of us who believe, we know that we're on the Lord's side through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important that we know that we're on his side and not on the enemy's side, because, well, the enemies of the Lord will finally be judged and cast out forever. And that's a motivation, isn't it, to share the gospel, when we know that we're on the Lord's side, that we won't face that judgment of condemnation. Our longing and prayer should be that others will not face it, because the Lord is coming again in fulfillment of this psalm. Knowing that the Lord is our confidence, that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is King, this is our confidence, isn't it, in the face of a world that's full of evil and chaos. And at the moment a lot of political chaos in this land, but in so many parts of the world, troubles, wars, rumours of wars. And as soon as one thing is sorted out, something else rises up. And while some of us have lived through some of the very threatening dangers of past decades, and it's a world that can be very troubling to us, but this is our confidence. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the glorious King. And therefore, he's still working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. That purpose, which is a purpose of salvation, of bringing people from every tribe and nation and tongue into his kingdom to be with him in the renewed earth forevermore. And knowing that he will come back to this earth one day, we don't know when, as the glorious King, then those of us who are believers, we look forward in the sure hope of that day when we shall be with him in the new creation and with all of the redeemed people of God from every age, from every generation, every tribe, every tongue, every peoples, and we will all be saying together, blessing and honour, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, forever and ever. Amen.